I have a very good friend who is a reporter and a journalist with Bloomberg News Service in New York City. Bloomberg, if you don't know, is a they track the financial markets. They report on the financial. It's kind of a counterpart on cable television to CNBC, if you might be familiar with that. And so Bloomberg reports, and she's usually broadcasting from their studio in New York early in the morning. It's one of her shifts. And this last week, she posted on social media how excited that she was that while she was on the air, while she was broadcasting, history was made as the yield curve inverted. I thought, boy, that's getting really nerdy, but okay. She was very excited that she happened to be on the air reporting this event sort of in real time as it was happening. And I read some of her posts and I thought, well, this sounds really interesting. I'm not exactly sure I know what a yield curve inversion is. So I had to do a little background research. I'm not a financial expert by any means, but apparently it has to do with interest rates and long-term versus short-term bonds, and they should be one way and they get the other way. The significant thing to note about a yield inversion curve, however, is that the reason people got so kind of agitated and excited in some ways about it is because they tend to be a precursor to or a preview of a coming recession. Historically, the yield curve inverts right before a recession happens, and so there was a lot of energy, a lot of nervousness, a lot of commentating that was going on, and I listened on to some of the reports later on, and the analysts, of course, were analyzing it to death, trying to figure out, what does this mean? How do we deal with this? You know, what are the future implications of the inverted yield curve? Meanwhile, investors from big to small mom-and-pop investors are trying to figure out, what do I do? Is this going to have an impact on my savings, on my investments, on my 401k and the like, right? So they're trying to make strategic changes in the face of a turn of events that they hadn't expected and didn't want, which is exactly the kind of experience that Ruth in the Old Testament had. She wasn't facing a yield curve inversion, but her life was kind of inverted. And the backstory to where we picked it up in Ruth chapter 3 is that Ruth is a young woman. She's from an area called Moab outside of Israel. And sometime prior to this, Naomi and her husband and their two sons had moved from Israel to Moab because there was a famine in the land of Israel and they needed to find food and be safe. So they moved to Moab and they lived there for a while, but shortly after they moved there, Naomi's husband dies unexpectedly and suddenly. Eventually, Naomi's two sons marry two women from Moab. One was named Orpah and the other Ruth. And they marry these women and they make a life together for about 10 years until suddenly, for reasons we don't know, Scripture doesn't tell us, both of them died. So now Naomi has already lost her husband. Now she loses both of her sons. And she's living in a place where she didn't grow up. She doesn't know all the customs and the people. I mean, they lived there for a while, but still, it wasn't home. You know what I mean? And so at some point after all this loss, her heart is heavy, and she decides to turn back and head back to Israel, back home. And as she goes home, she says to these two daughters-in-law of hers, look, we've all suffered enough. It's not right for you to go back with me. There's no way I'm going to have any more sons for you to marry. And even if I got married and had kids, you know, it's going to be too long. You can't wait. So you need to go back to your family of origin, find a new husband, make a new life. Just start fresh. And Orpah agrees to do this, and she leaves and goes back to her family of origin. But Ruth says, no, I want to stay with you. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And the Bible tells us that Naomi said, okay, you know, she realized Ruth wasn't going to go along with this and go back home, so she stopped urging her to do that. So they head back to Israel. And when they arrive, Naomi's friends and kinfolk, who had seen them off many years prior, welcome her home with open arms. And they welcome her home, and they say, oh, could this really be Naomi? Are you home? And she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. I've changed my name. Life has been so difficult for me, I changed my name to Bitter. Just call me Bitter, because that's how life's been for me. And she and Ruth begin to set up a life together there as best they can, kind of trying to piece this life together. And as part of that, Ruth goes out as a younger woman who's a little bit more agile and able-bodied. She goes out in the fields and starts to glean. You know what gleaning is? You're collecting the leftovers from a harvest. Years ago when we were in Idaho leading a church there, we used to go out and glean in some of the potato fields. As a whole church, we'd go out and glean, and we'd collect leftover grain and potatoes and give it to the local food bank. It was a lot of fun. I actually had an experience of gleaning, so passages like this kind of came alive for me. So Ruth is out there gleaning in the fields, trying to gather up enough food to feed her and Naomi. And she winds up in the field of this guy named Boaz, who, as it turns out, is a distant relative of the family. And so and Boaz shows up one day when she's out there gleaning, and he recognizes there's somebody in his field he hasn't seen before, nor has he given permission to be in that field. And so he asks about her of a servant, a hired hand, and finds out who she is. And then he basically tells everybody, he obviously knows she's young, she's vulnerable, she's a single woman out there in the field by herself. Leave her alone, don't mess with her, because if you mess with her, you're going to mess with me. And he shows her great kindness and grace and provides for her because he realizes that she's trying to provide for Naomi. And it's in that context that we enter the story here in chapter 3, where she does something quite interesting. Naomi, being a wise mother-in-law, says, "Girl, you need a husband." Now, Boaz has been really kind to you. There's this tradition of this kinsman redeemer where a distant family relative, if someone was widowed, could redeem that widow. And so there's a practice that was common in that day, and Naomi knows about that and says, "You need to go and sort of, you know, look your best, take a shower, put on some perfume, nice clothes, and do this kind of weird thing where you uncover his feet and you lie down at his feet." We don't understand that, but in those days, it was a common practice. It was actually a kind of a beautiful practice of just sort of surrendering and being very servant-hearted. I think it's a beautiful picture of a vital prayer life. Just taking our heart like Ruth does and laying it at the feet of our Father. Not pushy, not demanding, but just hopeful and expectant. And that's what she does. And she strikes this incredible balance in doing this between trusting God and his sovereignty with the direction of the course of her life, and at the same time, taking initiative, taking action to position herself as well as she possibly can so that God's directing of her life can produce fruit and bring blessing. It's not either or, it's both and for Ruth. And what's interesting, I think, is most of us human beings, we tend to sort of stream or the other. We tend to either want, on the one hand, to just pray and trust God, or we want to just take matters into our own hands and make it happen, right? Which kind of person are you? I can tell you I'm the latter kind. But you see this happen in Scripture all the time. For example, the personality that just wants to pray and trust God is kind of powerfully illustrated through Moses standing at the shore of the Red Sea. Remember, the Israelites are gathered there, and the Egyptians are coming after them, and the people are freaking out, and Moses says, "Hey, we're just going to trust God here, you know? Just stand still, and you're going to see the glory of the Lord," right? At which point, God enters the conversation and says, "Moses, stop praying to me and move on. Like, let's go. Raise your staff and move out. Like, it's time to go. Take action." And on the other end of the spectrum are guys like Abraham, who we talked about last week, venturing into the unknown. But as the story of Abraham and Sarah unfolds, it's quite fascinating to watch as on multiple occasions, Abraham tries to take matters into his own hands and make something happen. Notably, when he and Sarah continue to struggle with infertility, and she suggests that they do a little surrogacy thing and they have a baby through their maidservant, Hagar, and there's Ishmael's born, and there's a mess that comes out of that. But then later on, as they're traveling through and journeying through the countryside, there are a couple of different occasions where, because Sarah was so beautiful, Abraham was scared that she would be pulled into and incorporated into the local land's harem, king's harem. And so he tries to pass her off as his sister. And one of the kings is warned in a dream not to mess with Sarah, and he calls Abraham into his chambers and says, "What in the world are you doing? You realize the trouble you just got me in?" And over and over and over again, Abraham has this tendency, instead of waiting on and trusting God, to sort of want to take matters into his own hands and make something happen. And I think that there's a little bit, I know there's a lot of that tendency in me, there may be some in you, and sometimes it can get carried away even to the extreme. Like such is the case with Dr. Evan O'Neill Kane. He was a surgeon who practiced for 37 years, and notably in Pennsylvania and New York at Kane Summit Hospital. But at the time, this was back in the early 1900s, he was concerned that there were too many dangers associated with general anesthesia, and that there were too many risks involved. And so the way to circumvent those risks was to just, he was convinced that you could do effective surgery with a well-applied local anesthetic. And he wanted to try out this theory. Trouble was, nobody wanted to be the guinea pig, right? Nobody wanted to kind of become suddenly aware that their insides were open and there's a painful scalpel making incisions and cuts, right? Can you blame them? So he hunted for a long time for someone who would be willing to be a guinea pig and try some kind of major surgery with just a local anesthetic. And he finally found someone. And so the procedure was an appendectomy. He had done thousands of them, so he knew what he was doing very well. And it followed the typical pattern. The patient was prepped and brought into the OR, and the local anesthetic was applied, and the incision made, and the blood vessels tied off, and found the appendix, excised it, sutured everything up. And what was amazing was that the patient was doing fine the next afternoon, up and walking around. This was in 1921. When typically appendectomy incisions were quite large in the abdomen and patients stayed in the hospital from 6, 7, 8 days. And here this guy was with a local anesthetic and up and walking around the very next afternoon doing fine, thank you very much. It was quite unusual. It was really a milestone, breakthrough, turning point moment in medicine. But in this case, taking matters into your own hands is a whole new, this takes it to a whole new level, because the patient and the doctor were one and the same. That crazy man operated on himself. Kid you not. Now that's really taking matters into your own hands and making something happen. Thankfully, Ruth didn't do that, right? She might have felt tempted to try to make something happen with Boaz, but she doesn't. She very servant-heartedly and very trustingly of God's sovereign direction of her life puts herself in a position where God can use her, God can bless her. She prays, she trusts, but then she takes action. And she puts herself in the best position she possibly can so God can unleash his blessing in her life. And thank God she did. Because what came out of that is some of the most incredible blessing. Eventually Boaz goes to the city square and he approaches this other family member who had sort of first dibs. And he says, you know, do you want to marry Ruth? He says, no, And so Boaz says, okay, I'll marry her then. And he does, and out of their union, a couple of generations later, comes King David. Ruth was his great-grandma. David, arguably the greatest king in the history of Israel. And if you follow Matthew's family history down in chapter 1 of Matthew, you see there's another king in the line of David who appears because of this union of Ruth and Boaz, notably Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Ruth was a Moabite, one of the few non-ethnically Jewish people in the lineage of Jesus. It's quite remarkable. She found herself in the midst of some life circumstances that she hadn't expected and didn't want. As do you and I sometimes. Sometimes life happens in ways, and it happens to us in a manner that we didn't see coming, we hadn't anticipated, and we may not want anything to do with it, but here we are, right? So what do you do? As I often say, in life as in cards, there's the hand you want and the hand you're dealt. Sometimes they're the same, but oftentimes they aren't. And the question is, what hand do you have? You got to play it as well as you can. So what are you going to do? Like when change happens to you, when you suddenly get called into your boss's office and they say, I'm sorry, we're having some cutbacks, we're going to have to let you go. Or what do you do when unexpectedly or suddenly you lose a spouse or a child? How do you navigate your way through a widening gulf of distance between you and your adult child that just seems to never get any better? Or maybe you've found yourself surprised with a child on the way that you hadn't planned for or expected. Maybe there have been times in your life where you find that maybe you still have a job, but your salary's been cut, or your income, your expenses have gone way up, and you're not sure how to handle that, what to do with that. Or you sit in that doctor's room, and he says, I don't know how to tell you this, but you have a disease. What do we do when life happens to us? When the change, the unexpected, unwanted change happens to us? Because, my friends, let me tell you, it is not if, but when. Amen? And the key is not how do we avoid that kind of stuff as much as we would like to. The key is not trying to avoid it, but navigating our way successfully through it. And pulling out of it as much blessing and growth and maturity and fruitfulness as we possibly can. So what do we do? Well, Ruth, I think, points us in the right direction. She obviously trusted God. She prayed and talked to her Father in heaven and shared her heart's desire with him. She had a trusting faith. Secondly, she was also committed to not staying in the condition that she was in, right? She decided, I'm going to move forward with my life. She could have just sort of stayed with Naomi and never remarried or anything. That was a known quantity. In many ways, it was the safer choice. But she didn't. She chose to take the next step on her journey. I have an incredible amount of admiration and respect for all those people who can scale tall mountains and are mountaineering. You know, it's getting a little crazy on Everest these days because there's so many people there. But in those big tall mountains, when climbers scale them, you know, there are various base camps along the way, right? There's usually one or three or four, whatever, from the lowest point to the top, and they're meant to give you a place not only to rest, but also to acclimate to the next phase and get your body and your kind of psyche ready to take that next part of the journey, right? But the journey is not make it to base camp two. The journey is about getting to the top, right? The base camp is important. It's necessary sometimes to stop, to pause, to refresh, to reflect. But then it's time to move on. And sometimes I think when change happens to us, it becomes so paralyzing that we just stay stuck in that moment in our lives. When God says, like he did to Moses, it's time to move on. We have to commit to that change. Thirdly, I think when we find ourselves facing unexpected change in our life, we have to take up the shield of faith. That's the language that Paul uses when he's talking about the armor of God. If the shield is lying on the ground, it's not doing anyone any good, is it? So Paul says, pick it up and put it to use. Determine that even though things have developed in a way that you hadn't anticipated and don't like or don't want, that you are going to trust that God knows what he's doing. And when those voices, when the enemy, when all the insecurities and anxieties and worries of this life come attacking and assaulting you, you just hold up that shield of faith. And you say, even though I don't understand and maybe you don't even like what's happening to me, nevertheless will I trust God. That's what Job said. You talk about unwanted change in his life. He lost everything. Ruth just lost her husband, her brother-in-law, and her dad. Job lost everything, all his kids. The only thing left was his physical body and his wife. And at one point, his wife is so fed up with it, she's done. She just says, look, why don't you just curse God and die? Like, this is crazy. And Job says, he picks up that shield of faith. He says, even if God slays me, yet will I trust him. I'm going to trust him. So pick up that shield of faith and move out, move forward with trust and faith in God's sovereignty, in his protection, and in his provision for your life. And lastly, do everything you can within your power to position yourself for God to bless you. If you've lost your job, as horrible as that is, give yourself a couple of days to have a self-pity party and lick your wounds, but then get your resume brushed up and get out there. Start knocking on doors. Go to work and do something, even if it's temp work. I've done temp work. There's dignity in temp work. I worked for a bowling alley parts supplier. I never knew there were so many parts involved in running a bowling alley. But I did grunt work to provide for my family. And I knew that wasn't a permanent thing. It was just part of God's provision in that time in my life. So if you've lost your job, you find yourself out of work, get yourself back in the game as reasonably quickly as you can. If you've lost a spouse or a child, as heartbreaking and gut-wrenching as that is, at some point you're going to need to live again. And you need to get yourself in a group of people who have walked that journey ahead of you. A support group, a small group, some people who know what it's like to go through what you're going through. And can speak into your life and provide support and encouragement to you. And help you be prepared to be able to do the same for someone else down the road. Don't isolate yourself and pull back and close the blinds and lock the door and stay shuttled away. That's the work of the enemy. He wants you to be defeated. He wants you to be isolated so he can pull you away from your Father. That's what, you ever watch those nature shows? You know, when they have like the hunting scene, they always have like certain standard scenes, right? And one of them is like the bird of, you know, the cat or whatever is on the prowl and they're waiting. And usually they wait for one of the herd or whatever it is to be what? Separated by itself. Isolated. Because when it's isolated, it's more vulnerable and easier to fall to the attack. As hard as it can be after you've lost a loved one, there's a point in time where, in order to live again, you have to get back in the game. You have to get in touch with and in relationship with people, and particularly people who know exactly what it's like to go through what you're going through. Get in a grief support group. Get in a group of folks that can help. Position yourself well so God can bring healing in your life and blessing through your life. If you have an estranged relationship with a child, send them an email or a text. They may not respond. They may reject your initiative. But if you never take that initiative, there's absolutely no possibility of a restoration and a reconciliation. It's hard to do because it hurts your heart. But do what the Father does. Continue to reach out to your wayward child. Continue to extend grace to them like God does to you and me. And pray for that day of restoration and reconciliation. If you find yourself staring at an unexpected pregnancy, surprise number whatever is on the way, talk to those who also have had surprises. There are many of us in the room, including Nancy and me. So you're not alone. You're not the only one. You're not the first. You won't be the last. You might feel ambivalent about it, but talk to those who have been down that road and who understand how to adjust to that reality. And start praying for that young life that's growing inside of you. And go shopping. A little retail therapy at a baby store could do a lot of good. Because it can help you get ready for, mentally and psychologically get ready for, to receive this child into your life. If you find yourself in a situation where income has either shrunk or dried up, or your expenses have gone up and you don't know what to do, there are lots of ways that you can supplement, especially in today's world. I had a friend of mine years ago who had gone through the Financial Peace University course with Dave Ramsey and he had gotten himself into some debt, wanted to get out of debt, and didn't know what to do. His income was kind of very limited from the job that he had, his full-time job, so he decided to supplement his income, and he started driving pizza delivery at night, a few nights a week, and made a few hundred dollars here or there every week, and began to chip away at that debt, and eventually paid it off. And that was before there were things like Uber and Lyft and DoorDash and all the other services that you can sign up for as a driver and make extra money when you're available and you want to. But he did so that he could position himself well to be a blessing to his family and help pay down some of that debt. And eventually they did. It took a while, but they did. And there are things that you can do to position yourself in situations like that to help God's blessing flow in your life. There are a multitude of things you can do. If the doctor has said, you have this sickness, you have this disease, you can't control the fact that you now have it, but what you can do is control how you respond to it and all that you learn about it and how to manage it, how to treat it. We live in an information overload world. There is tons and tons of information out there that when those words come out of our doctor's mouth, we can find out a great deal about what's going on in the world of treating that particular disease. And maybe there are practical steps that you can take about the way you live or the food you eat or whatever that can at the very least, help mitigate some of it. There are things that we can do while we're praying and trusting. It's not either or, it's both and. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to inland China, used to say, pray as if everything depended on God and work as if everything depended on you. And there's some wisdom in that. I couldn't help but think as I was pondering that the incredible legacy left behind by Atlanta's most famous son, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a man of prayer, a man of faith, but also a man of action. He didn't just sit in Bible studies and pray and say, Lord, you know, help us to change the dynamic in our country in terms of race relations. And he didn't just act and get social activism and social justice motivated and activated in our nation. He did both. Amen? And thank God he did. We're not where we need to be as a country, but we've made some progress, and thanks be to God for that, right? I mean, the fact that we are who we are in Redeemer Church right now is, in a sense, a reflection of that legacy. Multi-ethnic churches like this rarely existed before the ministry of Dr. Martin Luther King and others like him who prayed and acted. In fact, Dr. King used to say that the 11 o'clock hour in America is the most segregated hour in the country. And there's still, unfortunately, a lot of truth to that. But there are congregations like this one, thanks be to God, that are seeking to live differently. Amen? And we want to blaze that trail of praying, God continue to use us. Continue to grow us and deepen us and diversify us. Lord, cause us to become more and more and more who you would have us to be. And let us get busy about the work of making an impact and a difference and touching the lives of all kinds of folks from all different parts of the world who now call Snellville and Gwinnett County their home. That there are things we can do to make an impact. A few years ago, I was flying through the Atlanta airport, and we were living in another part of the country, but you always have to fly through Atlanta, right? Like the old saying goes, whether you're going to heaven or hell, it doesn't matter, you still got to go through Atlanta. And we had one of those flight schedules where we had a long layover. And so we had a lot of time to kill. Our kids were with us. We'd been vacationing on the East Coast, and we were all kind of separating there at Hartsfield and going to back to our different homes, different parts of the country. And so a couple of us, my wife and I, and a couple of our kids, had a little bit longer time period, and we decided to get some dinner. And, of course, there's tons and tons of options at Hartsfield. But we decided, we'd been sitting on a plane for a while. We were kind of tired and needed to stretch our legs. So we said, let's go. I think we were like an A concourse. And I said, let's not take the train. Let's go to E concourse and let's walk. Because we need some exercise. It's a long walk. I didn't realize how long a walk that really truly is. I guess because the train goes so fast, right? But it was an interesting walk. Have any of you done that before? Walked on it? It's pretty fascinating. Because it's really this history of Atlanta and the civil rights movement and all kinds of things that they've put down in that sort of basement walkway there. And I was just kind of blown away as I was walking down these hallways and reading the captions and looking at the photography and so forth. And then when you get to the top of the stairs and you come up into the food court area there at E Concourse, I guess it's a permanent display, I don't know, but at least at the time, I came up to the top of the stairs and I just sort of stopped dead in my tracks. Because off to the right, there are some glass sort of display cases. And as a pastor, it just was particularly meaningful to me because one of those display cases had the preaching robe of Dr. King. And in the other display, there are multiple excerpts from sermons and messages that he gave, the fruit of his labor as a pastor. And I just felt like I had one of those moments where I just feel like, wow, this is like almost like sacred space here in the corner of E Concourse. Like nobody knows this is here. I'm sure people do, but it just sort of felt like wow, I've discovered this hidden gem up here. And it was a powerful moment for me, and I realized, you know, his impact, his legacy is so long-lasting because he didn't just pray and ask God for change, and he didn't simply take matters into his own hands and make something happen. There were those of his contemporaries who tried to get him to do that multiple times. And instead, he said, we'll keep our eyes on Jesus and do it his way. Because of that, we have this lasting legacy. And that's what Ruth did. Even when life brought her a set of circumstances that she didn't like, she didn't want, she didn't ask for, she prayed, she trusted God with her future, and she put herself in the best position she possibly could for God to use her and bless her. And boy, did he ever. And he'll do the same thing for you and me. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us such vivid, powerful examples and testimonies like Ruth's that help us understand how to find our way when things happen that we don't like or don't want or didn't expect. Because it happens to all of us. So Lord, help us in the midst of all that to hold life with very open hands, with hearts and minds and spirits that trust in you and trust in your sovereignty. but also wills that are active in putting ourselves in the best position possible so that you can use those circumstances and those experiences for your glory, and so that you can bless not only us, but others through us. We thank you, Lord. Thanks for being a faithful Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.